If you have a copy of God's word, you can, don't go to Luke 24 where I'm alluding to now, go to Ezekiel 26. Find that in the clean pages of your Bible. But at any rate, imagine being those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're hearing some of this theology as Jesus takes them back in time and goes throughout the entire Old Testament and talks about the things that concern him. And all of this, they're learning for the very first time. And in the middle of his rebuke to those two individuals to whom he said, "You're foolish, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus said these powerful words. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" Now that little phrase, "ought not," would have meant that there was something they should not only have known, but there was something they should have actually been looking forward to. If their minds were right, if they were reading their Bibles correctly, they should have seen that the Christ, spoken of in the Old Testament, should have suffered. They weren't getting that. So if Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, on that fateful day when he spent those hours with those two guys to whom he was disguised, remember the story, he didn't let them know who he was until the breaking of bread. They may have seen the marks in his hands. We're not told that. It's then that it all sort of just comes together. He disappears. They look at one another. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the way and opened the scriptures to us?" That's the title of our series. If Jesus preached himself in the Old Testament, and he surely did, then he preached prophecy. That is, predictions of his coming, his life, his death, and subsequent resurrection and eternal reign. So I'm talking to this woman just the other day at the coffee shop. Where else? And she's a believer. And we're talking about, you know, the Harold Camping thing and the May 21st and the passing of the deadline and et cetera, et cetera. And she says, "You know, don't you think that we probably obsess too much over the return of Christ?" And I said to her, "I beg your pardon, I don't think we obsess enough. I know I don't." The prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, given between 400 and 1500 years before he even came, each one spot on, over 300 of them, are not only amazing and inspiring, but if rightly received, they become empowering. Empowering historical evidence to you and I as witnesses for Christ today. And for those of you who are not of Christ, it becomes a powerful warning to you. There are powerful purposes in prophecy. I know that's a lot of P's, but certainly in the olden times, but more so today. And I want to just go through about seven purposes of prophecy and bring in some thoughts from God's Word, both Old and New Testament, this morning. First, and we mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating, it stirs the hearts of men. Prophecy stirs the hearts of men. Do you agree with that? We talked about this last week in Ecclesiastes 3, where Solomon says, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men." That means that when you talk to somebody about Jesus, when you talk to somebody about his return specifically, when you talk about the future of somebody, you are tapping into a built-in homing device that God has placed within everyone, saved and unsaved alike. I said last week, you have an advocate in the heart of the unbeliever. That advocate is a natural heart desire to know the future. Now listen to this. Harold Camping didn't draw a crowd because of his eloquence or because of his brilliant articulation of truth. He drew a crowd because people want to know the future. That's why, plain and simple. When my brother, who eventually led me to Christ, would tell me about Christ, I was listening. But when my sister, who didn't even know Christ, talked to me one day about prophecy, I was all ears. She was tapping into this homing device that I had within me. It's the same one you have. A desire to know the future. And that's why believers ought to use the prophetic word as a powerful tool to reach others for Christ. Know what the Bible teaches about the future. Just don't set dates. Secondly, it affirms, and I want to spend some time on this, it affirms, prophecy affirms the accuracy, the veracity of Scripture. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in fire seven times over." That's really pure. You're in Ezekiel chapter 26. I want to read this probably obscure passage of Scripture to most of you. But I want to read it, and then we'll give a little background. But notice he's talking about ancient Tyre. We'll give you a couple pictures here in a moment of Tyre, both ancient and modern. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament, which came true already. That's why I'm reading it to you. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre." Notice many nations, not just one. "And break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct a shock of his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, with the mighty and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground." Watch this. "They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs and sound of your lyres, and your it will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt. For I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Now that is a very, wouldn't you agree, specific prophecy against this city-state, this nation of sorts. Tyre was the pride of nations back in the at this time when Ezekiel was writing, around 587 BC. And it was an island state. It actually had a mainland, and it actually had an island. I'll show you an ancient picture of Tyre. This is what it would have looked like. Notice there's this island. If you were to be looking at modern day Israel, you'd look just to the north, and you'd see this little island about a half a mile offshore. It was adjoined to the mainland, and they were so incredibly rich, unbelievably proud. And so God prophesies this destruction that would come by many nations. And so for the next 250 years, one nation after another, according to this scripture, would just start pummeling Tyre until Nebuchadnezzar would come and literally just annihilate the mainland and take its rocks, takes its material, take its building, takes its trees, its pillars, and scrape it into the ocean. And finally, in 332 BC, none other than Alexander the Great would build a causeway all the way to that island. Because they were, in fact, they literally would get in their boats and they would shoot at those who were building this rampart, mocking them. "You'll never make it out. You'll never be able to take us." But this scripture says they would take that island, and they did. In fact, if you were to Google in to Tyre today, if you were to look at this on Google Earth, you would see the nation of Israel down to the south, and you would look just to the north, and you would see just a little knob sort of sticking out about 15, 20 miles north of the modern border of Israel, and you would see this, you would see that actual island. You can still make out where the island used to be, and you can see the causeway that Alexander the Great built perfectly in accordance with Scripture, pouring, just scraping material onto it and taking a half a mile worth of earth and materials and building it all the way up to that island where he pummeled that island and destroyed that nation. In fact, the actual mainland city of Tyre, archaeologists have found. And you know what? There is nothing there. Nobody inhabits it to this day. There is nothing. You can see it in the background. There is nothing there. This is a striking, striking passage of Scripture. It recorded, just as it was recorded hundreds of years before it happened exactly as the prophet said it would. And to this day, no one inhabits the mainline city-state of Tyre, thus affirming the amazing accuracy of Scripture. That gets me excited. Whatever God says comes true. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so as he walked along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, he would have taken, I don't know if he'd have covered all the prophecies, but he went through all the Scriptures. That's what the Bible says. He surely would have gone back to Genesis 3 and talked about how God said to Eve, your seed will crush the serpent's head. Well, last I checked, women don't have seed. It was sort of an early allusion to the virgin birth of Christ. And no doubt Jesus would have alluded to Isaiah 7:14, where we're told, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son." You'll call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. He would have moved a few chapters later where we're told, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And you can just sort of imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, the hearts of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus would have said to him, "You know, even the place where I was born in Bethlehem was prophesied in Scripture," as he would have taken them to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where we're told, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." They might have asked something like, "Well, isn't Messiah supposed to make a big old splash on the scene when he comes? Isn't that what the Old Testament talks about?" Because surely they would have mixed up his beginnings with his reign, because the reign of Christ is very prominent in the Old Testament as well. And that's the only thing these Jews saw. They might have asked Jesus, "Isn't he supposed to make a big splash when he comes?" And Jesus would no doubt have referred to Isaiah, where it says in chapter 52 or 53, verse 2, where it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant," watch this, "and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him." Jesus Christ was not tall, dark, and handsome. He was obscure, scrawny, and homely. That's how I understand this. But now they're probably thinking, how did we miss this? I mean, but what's the idea with him? "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" What's that all about? Is that actually taught in the Old Testament? Yeah. Jesus would have gone to Isaiah chapter 53, where it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, as we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And now it's they're starting to think, oh my goodness, this man who hung on a cross, you're talking about him a couple of days earlier? He's the one we were supposed to, we were putting our hope in him, but we were supposed to believe this was going to happen? I mean, hanging him on a cross, why would God allow such humiliation to his own son? To which Jesus, incognito, disguised, would have referred to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, a man hanged on a cross is cursed. And he would surely have pointed out to those two men that this was the plan of God, that the Son of God would become a curse. We just sang about this for them. And then he surely would have taken that great psalm, Psalm 22, and he would have pointed out that the crucifixion that they witnessed 3 days earlier of the one that they'd fallen in love with was all prophesied around 900 BC, 400 years before the instrument, the diabolical instrument of crucifixion was ever conceived in the mind of the Phoenicians, who invented it in about 500 BC. It was picked up by the Romans, who perfected it. It wasn't even in the minds of men, but here David writes, prophetically, of the Messiah, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can't imagine what was going on in these two guys' mind at this time. I mean, perhaps they were thinking, yeah, but what about the idea of coming back to life? Is it possible that Jesus would have gone to Psalm 16 where we're told, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One, and that's how the Messiah was often referred to, as the Holy One, see corruption. So even the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. But by now, they've come to the fork in the road. Jesus is acting as if he's going to go further. No way. They're not letting him get away. They're not about to let that happen. Because Jesus had affirmed one prophecy after another as he went throughout the Old Testament. Undoubtedly sharing many, many more than we're sharing this morning. No wonder their hearts were burning. The powerful purpose of prophecy isn't just to tap into that homing device that we all have because we're all interested in it, but it affirms the accuracy of the Scripture, does it not? Also, it inspires the heart of the believer. Is your heart being inspired by prophecy? John put it like this. He said, now, that's John 3, and I should have probably pointed out this in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 says, and now, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God now. Just think about that for a minute if you're a believer. We are the children of God now. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Does that not inspire you? That inspires believers in Jesus. Fourthly, it purifies the life of the believer. The very next verse in 1 John says, and everyone, not just some of us, if we have this hope in us, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. We look forward to that second coming. It causes us to think about our lives, the way we're living, the way we're acting, our attitudes, our actions. And we think about another scripture in John where he says, now little children, abide in him so that we know that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his appearing. And so it's almost as if you could argue that the love of Jesus should be enough for us to live pure lives. Certainly it could be enough, but his return provides us more than enough motivation for living for him, does it not? Fifthly, it's a comfort to all believers, especially the hurting. Now, I don't know if Jesus got into the future of his return as he went through the Old Testament. I don't know if he got into Zechariah and his return to the and whatnot. He might have. But there is no doubt that prophecy, and particularly the return of Jesus, is a comfort to believers. How many here have been comforted by the knowledge that Jesus is returning? I'm sure that you're very honest when you raise your hand, but let me tell you something. Not any more honest than the person who puts their loved one in a hole. When you watch your loved one go into a hole in the ground, and you will never see their face again on this side of eternity, and your heart is sinking before everybody, and you hear the preacher say, "Josiah Johnson will rise again." Let me tell you something. That does something to your heart. Let me tell you something. It will. And you can have confidence because many of you will be there. Some of you will be there between now and next year. You're going to be looking at a grave. Somebody you love is going to be dropped in there. Somebody you love that placed their faith in Jesus. And you will need to hear this. Jesus is coming again. When all those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. It is a balm to the heart of the believer. But sixthly, it serves as a warning to the hearts of make-believers. When Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse, he described a scene that has been so badly misinterpreted over the years. There was even a song back in the day written about with this verse in mind. Chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, where two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, the other one left. This is not the rapture as we know it. This is describing a snatching away unto judgment. Have you followed these apocalyptic storms and tornadoes? Have you? The videos out of Joplin, Missouri are nothing short of apocalyptic. Stories out of there that are just nothing short of end time like. Are they not? This monstrous F5 tornado with excesses of 200 mile an hour wind scraping everything in its sight. Annihilating everything. And one high schooler, and surely many of you heard his name, Will Norton, driving down the road, having just graduated, he was leaving graduation ceremonies, he just graduated, having his dad in the car next to him in his Humvee, sucked up by this monster tornado, literally taken out through the sunroof as his father in vain tried to save him. One taken, another left. That young man had his entire life ahead of him, or so he thought. It's just like some of you right now. You think you've got so much ahead of you, you have no idea what's going to take place before this day is over. No idea. And the return of Jesus Christ should serve as a warning to you who are an unbeliever or a make-believer. But for those of you who are unbelievers, but your hearts are starting to turn the way it should turn, it's intended to inspire you. Inspire you. These two guys that Jesus was walking along the road with, they were believers in the earthly Messiah, but they hadn't believed in the resurrected Messiah, and their hearts are now on fire. Their eyes are open. I think of a testimony in the baptismal just a few weeks ago from Flo, one of our high schoolers who came to know Christ as Savior. His phrase has echoed in many of your mind. You can't see when your eyes are closed. Remember that line? Amen. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Think about this. 300 prophecies, 400 to 1500 years before Jesus ever came, and every single one of them have come true. My friend, open your eyes. He has come. He has died. He has risen. He will come again. Let it inspire your heart and place your faith in the one who is coming again. I want to just end with this postscript. Among us this morning, there are individuals who have different opinions, different views, different interpretations of the return of Christ. I'm going to guess that most of you believe that he's going to come before the tribulation begins. But I'm also going to guess that some of you are not so sure about that. You're thinking maybe he'll come at the end of the tribulation. Some are called pre-tribulationalist, others are called post-tribulationalist. I want to read a passage of scripture to you, and I want you to think about this in Matthew chapter 24, and beginning in verse 37. I alluded to it just a little bit earlier. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37. Where it says, as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, the other left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. All positions with this scripture agree that this is dealing with the return of Jesus. Pre-tribulational, dispensationalist, see this as an epic event that occurs 7 years after the rapture of the church and at the end of the Great Tribulation and predates the millennial reign of Jesus. Did you catch all that? Others argue that this is the rapture and that it and the second coming are actually one and the same. They'd say pre-tribulationalists have muddied the waters of eschatology and made end time events more complicated than it should be. Pre-tribulationalists would say that post-tribbers have us looking for signs rather than looking for Jesus. And on the arguments go. Yet this passage, so clearly referring to Jesus' second coming, provides a kind of arbitration between the two positions, pointing us to the one thing that you and I must agree on. This is not a negotiable. We must agree on imminency. The belief in the anytime return of Jesus Christ. This passage makes it very clear. You can't negotiate that. You know, about several years ago, I was asked to do a wedding, and it was in Waterloo, and it was a couple that's actually a member of our church. And I was there a couple hours earlier, and I was there visiting some friends. I had some time to kill. I got a phone call. My cell phone went off, and they said, what are you doing right now? I said, well, I'm just relaxing, visiting with friends. Could you come to the church right now and perform the wedding? I looked at my wife. It was like 12 o'clock, and the wedding was supposed to take place till 2. I said, pardon me? I thought this thing started at 2. Yeah, but we want you to come and perform it like right now, like right now. How far away are you? I said, I'm probably 4 or 5 minutes away. Please get here in 2. I said, what are you talking about? They said, well, Brant is having an appendicitis attack, and he's got to be hauled off the hospital. The husband, the groom. Nobody had showed up yet. I literally went to this church, walked in, and the only people there are the wedding party, and all the bridesmaids are bawling their eyes out. And the bride is bawling her eyes. Amy's bawling her eyes out. And Brant is, oh my goodness, does he look sick. He is so sick. I mean, he should have had his appendix take out like a month ago or something. It was so bad. Literally, we performed the wedding in about 5 minutes. And then literally hundreds of people show up and we showed the videotape of it and showed them what they missed an hour earlier. That's what we did. They all got a picture of them in the hospital a little bit later, just before it got yanked. I got their permission to show all this. Now, we did pull off that wedding. But it wasn't exactly in the midst of a world war, cosmic activity, and utter chaos going on all over the place. Listen to me. Listen to me because I'm bringing this to a close. The text I just read indicates normal day-to-day activity in our world, does it not? Did you catch that? Marrying and giving in marriage? That sounds like normal activity to me. Doesn't it to you? The second thing I notice about this passage, the first is normality. The second is complete surprise. Did you catch that? They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus' return will catch everyone off guard. Take that, Harold Camping. So the two aspects of his return here, we ought to agree on our normality and surprise. The Joplin tornado is a fitting illustration of Jesus' return. Thousands of people going about doing what they do in their normal lives. Suddenly, nothing is normal anymore. On the other hand, if I may stretch Jesus' own illustration of Noah, not everyone was caught off guard. Noah and his family weren't caught off guard. They believed the promise of God. Built an ark. Survived the judgment that destroyed the earth. And while you and me, while we go about our normal day-to-day lives, experiencing the pleasures and pains of normal living, know this, that is exactly what Jesus said is going to be happening when he returns. Come to think about it, exactly the way it is now. So in the words of Jesus, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Are you awake? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been reminded today by your word that Jesus Christ is coming again. And as he reminded those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that he had come, that he fulfilled all the prophetic word. And Lord, just as their hearts were burning, their eyes were opened. Oh God, I pray in the name and through the blood and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would cause our hearts to burn about the coming of Christ, our eyes to be opened that he is coming again, and that we might believe in the veracity of the word of God. That we'd have no doubt that it could be any time and it will happen during the normality of life. And while, Lord, many of us look at signs and we get excited, and I do believe, Lord, you use these things to excite us. Oh, God, help us to realize that even in the times where it's not so exciting, you may come again. And I do pray for those who are not ready, who have not heeded the warnings, before they are snatched away, not unto heaven, but unto judgment. I pray that they would place their faith in Jesus and come to the cross, where the curse was taken. Come to the resurrected Jesus who affirmed everything by his resurrection, that his word was true, and believe on him. And if that's you, as we're in prayer, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus, if it all starts to make sense to you now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him. Believe that he took the curse upon himself for you and rose again. Believe the prophecy and be born into the family of God. And believer in Jesus, be inspired by this. And more than that, may your life be changed by it. To live in the normality of life, realizing that he comes quickly. And we say with Paul, even so, come, Lord Jesus.